Lord, we do praise you tonight. Lord, we can sense your presence in such a tremendous way, Lord. And we just know from what was said and prayed that you're moving in the hearts of people, Lord. And you are showing them your way. We thank you, Lord, as always, for the precious blood, for your healing virtue, Lord. We pronounce your resurrection and your soon return. Lord, we thank you for each and every one that's here, everyone, and in the children's church, Lord. And we pray that what is done tonight will help us, each one, Lord, to find our place in the kingdom of God. Give wisdom, Lord, that we don't have. Give us grace and power that comes only from you. We pray the Holy Spirit in a special way will present Christ and bring liberty to each soul, Lord. Bring a clarity, we pray, understanding to each soul. Bless the families that are represented here, Lord, and guide each one, Lord. We have need of your wisdom and your direction. Praise your name. We don't want you to leave us to our own devices, Lord. We want you to deal with us until we find out what it is you want. Forgive us our sins, Lord, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. Keep our spirits free and full of the grace of Jesus. Wonderful Savior, we trust you, Lord. We trust you, Father, to lead us now. Lift up Jesus among us, and we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to the third chapter of Judges. We're still talking about Revelation 21. We're talking about entering into the city, but in particular, we're talking about the Day of Atonement. So if we're talking about the Day of Atonement, we go to the third chapter of Judges. That makes sense, doesn't it? There's a story there about a man named Ehud in Judges, the third chapter, verse 15. Okay. Ehud. Judges 3:15. We won't read together here. I'll just go ahead. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and notice, we're going to be talking tonight about the Day of Atonement. We're going to be talking about God's way of dealing with Christian people concerning the sins of the flesh. That's very important to God. And it doesn't come to the unsaved till the last moment. Believe it or not, the more we pray, the more the Lord deals with us and sets us free. Prayer brings us to God's deliverance, and sometimes that requires moral deliverance. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, that is when they prayed because of their oppression, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, I don't know if you can picture this in the tabernacle, but if you stood the tabernacle up, it's a picture of Christ, head and body. You turn it that way so that this is down, and the feet are here, the feet of glowing bronze that you see in Revelation, and the head, the brain, Christ is here. And if you stand him up that way, you notice his left hand is the table of showbread. And that's because judgment always proceeds from the Lord. The table of showbread means literally, in the Hebrew, the bread of faces or the bread of the presence. And so the left hand of Messiah is his presence. The right hand is the lampstand. That's his power. But his left hand is his presence. And when the more of the presence of Christ that we get, the more sensitive we become to sin. It seems just the opposite. It seems if we seek the Lord, the sin would be gone bye-bye. But the closer we come to Jesus, the clearer sin becomes, because the fire of his presence, it's the bread of his presence, shows it up. That's why the Lord is stressing here, the left-handed. And the sons of Israel sent a tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon, the king of Moab, stands for south. and that which would accumulate to self. He's a very, very stout man, very fat, the Bible says. And he represents greed, the greedy self, me, my, mine. That's what Eglon represents. And whenever God begins to deal with people, he sends a tribute to them. You see in the charismatic move how the churches are run, the people come in, the offering goes up, and there's a big, it's a tribute to the flesh. In other words, it seems like, oh boy, the Lord is really doing something now, and the flesh rises up. That's the Lord's way. He's a very good fisherman. And when he wants to draw you after him, many times he'll appeal to something that you want. He won't come out and show you how terrible it is. He'll come to a young man and draw him into the ministry, and the young man takes over from there, and he thinks, oh boy, you know, this is just what I want, and I'm going to do this and that. And the flesh really rises up. Many times God gets to us, gets us into his web by appealing to our flesh. He's a fisherman of men. And you don't bait your hook, you know, with things that fish do not like. You bait it with things fish do like. And God draws us into his will many times by presenting something that we immediately see to be to our own advantage. The death comes later. So they sent a tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Big ol' Eglon. He represents self-centeredness. And Ehud made himself a sword. Now, sword here represents the word of God. It had two edges. It was a cubit in length. And whenever God judges in the Bible, he measures in cubits. You remember in Ezekiel, in the water, he went so many cubits. And the New Jerusalem is measured in cubits. God, a cubit represents judgment. So many cubits. God measures in cubits. He likes everything judged and defined. God does. He tells you exactly what it is. It's two edges. It's 18 inches long. Cubit is a foot and a half. And he bound it on his right thigh. Now we see, when you picture, he reaches left hand, he could draw it quickly. Now the right part of his body comes in. So to get deliverance in your life, you have to have both Christ, the Word, judging, but then you have to have the power of the Spirit. It's represented by his right side. You remember in Romans 8:13, it says, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. That's what we're talking about tonight, is judgment, is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And we have to do that with the right side, with the sword of the Spirit that said, it can't be just the Word of God by itself. It has to be the Word empowered by the Spirit. So we have the presence of Christ, which always brings judgment, and then the mechanism of judgment works when the Spirit of God takes the two-edged sword. That's the symbolism here. It was under his cloak. It was hidden. When God deals with us, many times he does not show us what he has in mind. God is very sneaky. Very sneaky. And he leads us right into the place where he's going to judge us. And we walk right into it. Oh, do we walk into it. And of course, we're going in our own headstrong way. And what we don't realize is the Lord is leading us right smack dab into judgment. But he conceals it. He's very clever. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel. He hid it under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And I don't know, I've been here now about 5.5 years. I've never preached much on greed. But, you know, I got to thinking, and Pete, you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And where is that in the Bible? Do you remember? I don't even know, because I've never preached on the rich man and Lazarus. But as the Lord was impressing on my mind the sin of greed, you don't hear that preached on very much. What, do you know where it is? Luke 16. Well, I think, how many know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus, the rich man, church history says his name was Dives, I believe. Is that right? Dives? They can't say his name was... Oh, well, that's why they call him Dives. But anyway, it doesn't say that Dives was a fornicator or a liar, anything else. His sin was that he didn't share. He was greedy. Now, Lazarus was a poor beggar who was just sat at his gate. Every day he went and sat at his gate and got whatever crumbs he could get. So, but it doesn't say the rich man did anything. His sin was in ignoring the need that was at his gate. And in a way, America is like Dives. And the third world nations for many, many years have been like Lazarus. And you know, seeing a need, having the way to meet a need and seeing it, that what the rich man should have done there, Dives, he should have gone to the Lord and said, "What can I do to help this beggar?" But he ignored the beggar. And for that act of omission, he didn't go out and do, the Bible doesn't say he did a thing wrong. But when he died, he went to hell. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and his only virtue was that he was poor. Didn't say he did anything right. He just sat and begged for something to eat every day. Oh boy, he could smell the meat cooking and the different pastries baking coming out. And if he got a crumb for the day, he was lucky. He just sat there and just had to content himself with the fact that this man was dining sumptuously. And he had nothing. He had no servants. He didn't even have a place to live, no food, nothing. And he just sat there in his deplorable condition. So God looked down and had mercy on him. And so when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. And he was in the flames, and he was tormented, and he could see. You know, the spiritual realm is different than we think. Here he was in hell, but he could see Abraham. Spiritual realm is different. Heaven isn't way on yonder there. And he could speak to him. He could communicate to him. You know, "Father Abraham, send someone." And Father Abraham, I guess, answered him, didn't he, in the story? And the rationale for the discrepancy in their destinies was turnabout is fair play. He had a ball in life. And you had a and Lazarus had a bad time. It's time to switch the roles. Now there's one. There's something to think about. It's time to switch the roles. Now that's a true story in the Bible. And also we find in Matthew 25 where Jesus said, can you imagine this? What did the nations do? Again, acts of omission. I was in prison, you didn't visit me, and all. You know what he says? Depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And their only sin was a sin of omission. I think the United States, I surely must sound like a traitor, but I'm not. Every prophet has a right, I guess. I don't dub myself a prophet, but I notice in here that the prophets or persons speaking in the name of the Lord, they were Jews talking to Jews. They didn't come, well, sometimes they come down other nations too, but much of the Bible is Jews talking to Jews. That doesn't mean they didn't love their own nation. So leave us not misinterpret what we're doing. We can only talk about where we are. We can't always be yelling at people across the sea because we don't know what they're doing. So hang loose. No lack of patriotism present, I don't believe. So anyway, maybe there is some patriotism. Maybe if we repent, it will help our nation. You know, that's an angle. So in any case, America has a great sin because for this generation at least, we have had more than enough. And we will be judged for that. And the judgment of omission, for the sin of omission was, go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's in Matthew 25. So things are a little different than we view them. Is it a sin to be rich? Yes. If you're not helping the poor, according to the Bible, it is. It's a sin of greed. And according to Romans 1, such are worthy of death. So before our church makes any steps toward communal living, we will have to have the Lord deliver us from our American greed. Because in communal living, the idea of this is mine and that's yours is very greatly attenuated. And if we have, weaker members among us or poor members that are suffering, it is our duty, our responsibility, if we have to share, to share. And we cannot just say, well, I got my bucks, you get yours, because that's the American song. And it is not a song that God respects from the Bible. Greed. The heart of communal living is sharing. So if the Lord speaks to you tonight, and you feel that that might be you, you can confess it, or whatever else. Eglon was a very fat man. He had heaped to himself. So he was, this is the scriptural symbolism. Every adjective that the scripture uses, always for meaning, it's never incidental. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. Now, you always, when we come, we are going for God's best. I know that all of us here are. We are going for God's best. Whenever a church goes through God's best, we will go through a sifting process. Periodically, we will go through a sifting process. And those that brought the tribute will be sent away. And you remember that Paul said, he said, it is necessary that there be factions among you so that there are those who are approved may be revealed. It's like a coal sorter. And you're going to find, as we go on in the days and months and years to come, changes in people. Changes. And some will come up, and that's as far as they can go. And destiny and election will begin to work. And all of us, without exception, I don't care how deep we think we may be in the Lord or may be in the Lord, you're never safe in that respect, because God keeps prodding our soul and he sends away those that brought the tribute. Pretty soon every reason that you had for getting yourself into the ministry or whatever it has is gone, and you go from then on in faith. And you minister because it's the right thing to do. Whereas before, there was a lot of perquisites. There were a lot of reasons, and your boyish enthusiasm was all inflamed with notions. But God keeps sending away those who bear the tribute until finally there's nothing left but the will of God. And enthusiasm goes with long down the line with the rest of madness. All right. But he himself, see, Christ himself turned back from the idols. It's time for the church to turn back from the idols, and we've had them, and say, I have a secret message for you, O King. Now, here's something. We need to learn war. The less said about things, the better. And I don't mean to run this notion into the ground or become foolish or a church characterized by silence, but we've got to learn to keep God. When God gives you something, keep this shut. When God tells you something, you know, if you use all your steam to blow the whistle, there won't be anything left to turn the wheels. And one of the things we learn in this Christian life is to keep this shut. When God shows you something, pray before you divulge it. God may be going to use that at a later time for somebody else. And if you go blabbing it out, it will not have the same punch that it would have had you been silent about it until the time came. So you constantly find this to be true. As your spiritual life grows, the amount of blabbing that goes on will decrease. It's a secret message. It's not, you know, Jesus, in many cases, said to people, don't tell anybody what I did. And they went out and told the countryside. They were disobedient. That's human nature, but it brought Christ to the cross. Because, see, the more it was published, the more pressure it brought on him from the Pharisees. And so when he healed people, sometimes he said, go and tell them. Other times he said, go and tell no man. But this is difficult for people. And of course, we've been taught to go out and blab everything we ever heard or thought about the Lord. But that's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is to keep your counsel. And when God does something for you, you ask God whether you should tell it or not. You don't tell everything. The Lord heals you, that's no sign to run the church and tell them. You ask God when to say it, what to do. Ask God about everything. Well, that's just good preaching, isn't it? Because you might tip the enemy's hand, because God carries no brief for garrulousness, blabbing. It's a condition. I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, that is the king here, Eglon, said, keep silence. Because he thought it was going to be something to make him fatter, something for personal aggrandizement. He didn't know what was up. And all who attended him left him. And he had came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Now, God has ways of catching us at the time we least expect it. When we're all composed, usually when we're in an uproar and angry and upset and worried, God will not deal. He waits until things calm down. Did you ever notice that? It's good not to make a decision when you're in an uproar. When you're spiritually confused and under pressure, you've lost your poise, don't make decisions at that time. Wait till you have peace. Usually you'll find that God will not speak to you when you're in an uproar. The devil will speak, your flesh will speak, your self-will will speak, and everything under heaven will speak, but God will wait till you're happy, till you're content, till you've got the thing together. Then he'll speak to you. That's the way he does. Because when you're tense and nervous and upset and angry and fearful, you cannot hear. And God just waits till it works out, until you find your plateau and calm down and are happy and joyful and cheerful. And then he will speak and lead us on, because God loves us. He's not interested to have frantic children running hither and yon. Remember in Isaiah it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. That means literally, he that has faith in God will not rush about in distraction. Thanks, man. Will not rush about in distraction. And when we're rushing about in distraction, God doesn't speak. We couldn't hear his voice in any case. So he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Oh, I would have loved to have seen that. Because it caused Eglon to stand up. See, he was seated. He was sitting alone. And he arose from his seat. Now, when God begins to deal with us, or deal with you, in this Day of Atonement, you will know it. You will feel it. It'll scare you. Because up to now, these things have been repressed. And we don't like God or anybody else dealing with our motives, where we really are. And we keep them repressed for a season while God is doing these other actions. But in this place, it is not a covering, it is an uncovering. And it makes us tremendously fearful. Everything inside will go into a turmoil on occasion. You remember in Isaiah 4, it says, he shall purify the daughters of Zion with the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment. And that is the fire that John the Baptist talked about. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit first, and then with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And when it comes time for you to enter into this doctrine of eternal judgment of Hebrews 6, or Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, or however you want to call it, Peter calls it the time has come of judgment, you will rise up inside. It'll scare you. It's in here because you know the thing that you never wanted to admit to yourself, that God will nail that thing and bring it up, and you'll feel it. And your tendency will be to run for your life, because it is exceedingly uncomfortable. It's a conviction of sin, and it is exceedingly uncomfortable. and you want just one thing to happen. Legs, get me out of here. Because it's things that you do not want to face. But you see, we have to face them, because every one of these sins, whether it be greed or self-pity or murder or slander or covetousness, whatever it may be, every one of these is going to be cast into the lake of fire. It's the lake prepared for the devil and his angels. But then he said to the nations, you go in there too. It wasn't prepared for people. It isn't prepared for people. But people are cast into it because they become messengers of Satan. See, it's the place for the devil and his angels means messengers. Now, here's where it works. It's a little tricky. Now, listen up here. See if this helps. God takes us and he sorts us out in our personality for purposes of analysis. And so Christ is born in us, and that's one personality. We have our old personality. And then in our flesh, we have the law of sin with which we were born and some of which we picked up along the way. And we also have an ego. We have a will. And all these things are in us in a very complex interaction. Now, this is where the key is as far as judgment is concerned. When God... Now, let's say God raised... Well, let's take this thing of greed. This is new to me, and I think it's more... If there's two great things like Lazarus and Dives, and then Jesus in 25, plus what Paul said in Romans 1, and then the symbolism in Judges, then God must consider this quite important. Of course, he mentions in many places about giving to the poor, both in the Old Testament and the New. And I think John the Baptist, when the soldiers asked him, didn't he say something about... Why did he say two things? Be content with your wages and do violence to no man. There was another thing where Jesus talked about if you have two coats, give a man one or something. Anyway, it's very important. This idea of how you treat the poor is very important to God. Very important to God. So let's just stick with this one because it's something we haven't talked about a great deal and it might help someone, conceivably. All right. Now... All right, we've been raised in America where this value has been drilled into us. And I was raised in New England. And to this day, it's hard for me to call people by their first name. In fact, I don't call them by their first name until I call them in a formal way until they're about 30 years younger than me, and then I might adventure a nickname. But to me, I learned that in New England, because I was raised in New England, and people are very formal. And I'll tell you, New England people, I don't know how they are now, because television has acted as a common denominator in the nation, but when it was a distinct culture, people there are very independent. They're fiercely independent. And they're Yankees. And the idea is, bless God, you know, I'll go out and I'll plow my field and I'll work till I drop and I'll build my barn and I'll take care of my family and the thing and put my potatoes in the cellar and everything and I'll take... Yeah, Brother Streeter knows what I'm talking about. And what you do is your own business, you know. If you want to burn your house to the ground, that's up to you. Just don't send any sparks my way. And that's a New England temperament, see? What you do is yours. And what I do is mine. Now, that came, of course, from the back... I don't know whether that was part of the Puritan ethic or what, but it has persisted in our nation, and I know that it's in me, and I know that it is in our flesh as American. Now, all people are not like that, you know. Everybody in the world isn't like that. Many people are very generous, and in some cultures they have a common stock. The American Indians had a common stock. Isn't this free enterprise thing as one of our institutions? But it didn't come from God. It came from our historical background as just a function of human beings and the way which our history arose. But it is not a human trait with which people are born. Me and mine, and stockpile mine, and if you're poor, tough beans, go to the Salvation Army. I want you to realize that it's not of God. It is something that is accrued to us. All right, now here's where judgment comes in. If we read in the Bible that something is wrong, whether it's pride or violence or greed or what it might be, then we're in a, and we realize it's in us, then we're brought to a point of decision. See, we have a decision to make. Now, God watches that decision because greed is of the devil, as well as violence, as well as these other things, so they wouldn't be listed in Romans 1. They're demonic. The idea, you know, well, if dives went to hell, you can see what God's opinion of it. All right, now, we read the Bible and we see that it's wrong in the sight of the Lord and that we should be a sharing people and we should have an eye out for the brethren in distress or whatever as the Lord leads. Not a bondage. I'm not trying to make a Salvation Army out of the church. But as the Lord leads. This is an area that I think needs our attention. All right, now, we make a decision. Now, if we immediately begin to mourn in Zion, see, blessed are they that mourn. Well, what are we mourning over? We're mourning over sin. She'll comfort all those that mourn. Isaiah 61. Well, what are we mourning over? We're mourning over sin. We're not mourning in self-pity. We're mourning over sin. Go through Jerusalem and mark those who mourn for the iniquities. All right, if I say, oh, God, thank you for showing me. I didn't realize that was true. And Lord, Lord, deliver me. See, you have made a judgment. You have said, that is wrong. And God then joins with you, and he says, that is wrong. And either then, or at some point in your life, or in the day of the Lord, your Redeemer will come and deliver you because you have made a judgment. Because you have mourned because of the condition. Now, even talking about greed right now, you're making a decision. I decide it's wrong. I decided our nation is wrong in this thing. I make that judgment here publicly before God. God help me and make me what you want to be. I will not countenance a thing that's wrong. No, I will not have it. And it's come to my attention, or God's attention, from the Word that this is wrong. I didn't realize, I never heard it preached on. And as I see it, immediately I said, this is wrong. I judge it as being wrong because God said it's wrong. I don't care what it costs me. I want to do what God wants done. I'd rather be penniless than run, than give any place to the devil. I won't have it as judgment says. That doesn't mean God delivers me right away, but I know he will. Because I have mourned, and I know the Comforter will come to me, and my Redeemer will come, and he will deliver me. I have already confessed it as sin. So why should I stand before the judgment bar of God? Because I've said it's sin, and I've asked God for deliverance. That's one track that you can take. And there's one other track that you can take. The only other, there's only two ways you can go once you're sensitized to a sin. You only have two choices. The second choice is this. You rationalize it along some line or another. Either it isn't that bad, or everybody's doing it, or it scares me so much. And you hear people, when they get under pressure, they'll act like this and say, don't talk to me about that. Do you ever have anybody do that to you? You're trying to talk to them about something, and they say, don't talk about it. I don't want to hear that. I just, like this. That's a way of handling truth. You'll see people get up and run out of a prayer meeting because God is after that enemy and they are determined to keep him. Now if God sees that, then the sin has, the guilt of it has passed from your flesh to your person. Do you see what, you see how the process works? In other words, it's no longer the law of sin operating in you. It's you. You have become greedy. You have said, yes, this is right. You have sided with the devil. And God says your place will be in the lake of fire. It's just that right, that ball. I tell you, I can't get on. I prayed coming down. I said, God, I have been too soft of a preacher. Because I know things in the Bible that I don't push. For example, what Peter said the righteous scarcely are saved. If I preach that every Sunday, I'd probably lose half the congregation. But that's what God said. Salvation is not a piece of cake. The righteous scarcely are saved. I said, God, if I am any way of slacking up your word, straighten up my back and cause me to preach the truth. Because we are in a fool's paradise in America. And God will find some people somewhere who will serve him all the way. That's what Hank was prophesying about tonight. And others were speaking about. That's the burden of the Spirit here tonight. And the Spirit this morning says, you've seen the way, and you've looked at it, and now what's happened? It's overgrown. But when a path is overgrown, that's because people aren't walking on it. And we may be in the church now where we need to shift gears. And I feel in myself a kind of a business as usual. And I don't want it. I don't need it. The time is too short. I want to walk in the ranks of people that mean business with God. I have no time for anything else. God gave me this message years ago. I preached on Ehud. The last time I preached on Ehud was 1948 in the tent. I remember it. That's a long time ago. Ehud, the left-handed deliverer. 1948 or 49. That vintage. That's one of the messages that God gave. Sure, he gave to many men, but he gave it to me also. And God means that. And if we, in any way, when God shows us something is wrong, if we fool around and procrastinate and say, well, and all right, and maybe, and later, I want you to know, then you come under the thing where God says, the fearful shall not enter. They shall be in the lake of fire. Now, if you are mourning because you're fearful, say, oh, God, I know it's wrong. Deliver me. Then God will send the Redeemer. Isaiah 61. Christ comes to those who mourn in Zion. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because God says they are making a right judgment. They are bound, and I will come and deliver them. But when we say, I will do it, we become the same as the devil. Exactly. And when we stand before God, God will say, I told you it was wrong, and you justified it. Depart from me. Into outer dark. But Lord, I this, depart from me. So, see, all of us are bound. And I don't say you can get delivered from everything all at once by some trick. If you know somebody has that kind of a trick, go follow him. But it hasn't been my experience. Some things go right away. Other things you kind of have to work out. But the important thing is what you are saying about it. If you are mourning about it and saying, oh God, this is wrong, fix it. Then God will help you. He will deliver you. But if you are saying, I have decided that I will justify, then God will say, then go where that is sent. Go and become a messenger of the devil, for you shall not bring it into the holy city. That's right. Just as simple as that. Am I making myself clear? Do you see the difference? All of us might be bound with greed, or all of us might be bound with gossip, or all of us might be bound with impatience, or stubbornness, or stealing, or whatever. That's, we were born that way. God knows that. We were born in bondage. But when God shows us that we're stealing, and then right away, either we say, oh, God, get this out of my system. Help me. By your grace, I'm going to stop that right now. Or if we say, well, Lord, everybody's doing it, and it's all right. See, it's a big difference there. On the one hand, it's the sin in your flesh. On the other, it's the sin in your spirit. And you'll take it with you into the spiritual realm. Because God will not deliver you until you confess it as sin. He will not judge you. The people who come and say, well, pray for me and see if I have anything wrong with me. No! You have to name it. You have to say it's sin. You have to do that thing. No one can do that for you. God will not hear it. That's his way to judgment. You've got to say, I'm the one, I'm doing it wrong, Father, it's sin, I confess it as sin. Then God will hear you, but no one can do that for you. They can't do it in a blanket prayer. I pray blanket prayers when I feel led, because I think it helps some to get us started. But you can't say, oh God, if there's anything wrong with me, deliver me. Save your breath. You have got to say, I am greedy, and it's a sin, and I want it out, and you speak to me, and I'll do it. Then God will hear you. Praise the Lord. And just like that. All right? And when Eglon heard that, he rose up. You will too. Believe me. You wait till you see. This is no monkey business. This is just as real as being born again. And it works. It's a baptism of fire, and it comes on the sin in your life, and it gets down into your narcissistic ego, self-love, self-discipline, self-centeredness, self-love, self-seeking, and all that that's been hidden for years. Oh, stand up. Believe me, you'll stand up. And you'll either run for the farthest place you can find, or you'll put up with it and face it and confess it. And it's not easy. It's not easy. I'm here to tell you. I've confessed many a sin. Many a sin. And Ehud stretched out his left hand. That's the judgment of Christ. And he took the sword from his right thigh, that two-edged sword, a cubit long, and he thrust it into his belly. Now, people wrestle with sin, and it's a waste of time. You don't wrestle with sin. You put it to death. You don't say, oh, I wish I was better. Save it. That doesn't get anywhere. What you have to do is you have to name the thing and then just stick it through. Say, I'm not going to do it anymore. By your help, Lord, I was lying, but now I'm stopping that. I don't want to be in the lake of fire. I was doing this, that, or the other, and now I'm going to stop it. You can't wrestle and say, I shouldn't be doing it, but. And I said, it won't work that way. You can't get victory over sin. You have to stick it like that. Right into the belly it went. Hilt and all, the whole thing. Boy, he hit him good. The handle went in also after the blade. Oh, don't you love that? Isn't that graphic? Look, if you're going to err on confessing your sins. I mean, don't do the thing halfway. I remember we had years in the tent, when Brother Dowell had the tent, of people confessing their sins. People come from around different places to confess their sin. We had supernatural phenomenon, different things that went on. But we learned some things about confessing sin. One of them is that people will lie to you. They'll lie to themselves. And we learned, we'd say to one another, don't let me lie to you. Don't let me lie to you, because I know I'm lying. Don't let me lie to you. I'll tell you, there's a lot of power. You've got to get down till the person just comes out with what it really is. Oh, we don't like that light in there. No way. But it has to be. It has to go all through you. All through till there's nothing left. Everything's confessed and out in the open. Sometimes you have to confess to your wife, your husband. Sometimes you have to go to people and say you're sorry. And you have to be led of the Lord in what you do. But this is sometimes necessary. Sometimes you have to return something that you stole. Bob Mumford tells about he had to return stuff he stole in the Navy. You have to make restitution. Once you begin in judgment, you have to do what God tells you. You have to do it. Say, it's hard. I know it's hard, but God gives grace. But you'll never have peace until you do. And now you have to write letters. I remember Brother Gillies wrote letters to businessmen that had hurt him in business that he hated with a passion. He had to write every one of them a letter. Some of them responded. Some didn't. One was dead. By the time the letter got to him, businessman in New York, he'd been a financier. We have to walk in open confession. No, Bible says in James 5:16, in this translation, confess your sins one to another. It's good. It's good to confess your sins to to a Christian friend. It's very helpful. Really is. You say, how do you do that? Just go and say, would you agree in prayer with me? The Lord has shown me that I have a jealous spirit. It's either to God or to someone else the Lord leads. Pretty soon, hatred enters in, bitterness, and we get tighter than a clam. Oh, we just clam up. And first thing you know, we're all crusty and brittle. And then God brings us back into a place where we're walking in open confession, and it softens us up, you know, and the blood just flows. And it's just wonderful. Praise the Lord. It's part of Christianity. And the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the sword out of his belly. He just left it there for a present for him. And you know, once you get going on this thing, don't let it come to life again. Once you begin on the process of death to self and death to sin, and the sword enters into your bones and you walk, don't bring it to life again. Don't be lulled to sleep by something and the first thing you know you're in high gear again. Leave the sword in your personality for the rest of your life. Learn to live with it, with a cross. We're gone to this world. There's nothing in this world for us, and we live with the sword in our vitals. Or we don't live the way God wants us to live. Yep. And he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. You know what came out? Envy, hatred, bitterness, personal ambition, an unforgiving spirit, lust, romantic notions up here in the head, you know, wrong kind of daydreams, reveries. Can you imagine Christian ladies watching soap operas and what's going on in the mind? And men watching the violence, the other things on television that we have no business watching. And the refuse, when God begins to deal with you, it comes out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And we used to make a practice in the old days of asking the Lord after a person was delivered to close the door and to fill that person with Christ. Because you know what Jesus said about once the devil goes out from you, you're cleansed. You're cleansed. And you want Christ to come in and fill up that place in your life. You don't want it, because otherwise more devils will find this place swept and garnished. The way the Lord likes to work is to have you grow a little and then confess some. And then he grows into that area and then you confess some more. In other words, you enter into the land a city at a time. He would much prefer that than to give you the whole deliverance at once, because then you can't keep it. You can't occupy it. There's too much of your personality that is bare then. So what the Lord prefers is that this not be one incident in your life which you're delivered, but that it's a daily confession as Christ grows. There's hardly a day goes by, usually when you start out in confession of sin and in judgment, there's hardly a day goes by that the Lord doesn't show you something. And then after a while it begins to taper off. And you learn that, as Scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our heart is not kind of wicked. You know, it's not like a naughty boy. Our heart is something like Carlsbad Cavern. And once we begin to enter into it, the bats fly out and every kind of garbage and trash till you're mortified. Mortified. Things you've had repressed for years. And here they come. Oh, they'll come out someday. You see, everyone, there's no point in history between now and the New Jerusalem at which you wake up one morning and is gone. Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account in the day of judgment. Well, when is that? It has begun already. It is here with us now. He judges the living and the dead. It doesn't matter whether we're in the material realm or the spiritual realm. The process continues. You can preach in the spiritual realm. You can judge in the spiritual realm. You can preach in the natural realm. Dying and going in the spiritual realm doesn't change anything.
as far as judgment is concerned. What you are, and if you countenance something, some point you have to stand before God and say, I did it, and I am guilty. There's no day when you wake up and the whole ball of wax is gone. It doesn't work. God has to have every one of these things named and judged. And you have to judge them. Otherwise, you'll come up before the judgment seat of Christ. But God is rather have us do it now so that we can attain to the first resurrection. How could we go up in the first resurrection bound by gossiping and slander and unforgiving? How could we, if the trumpet blew tonight and there's someone that we haven't gotten forgiven, you know what the law says? If you forgive not men their trespasses, God will not forgive you. And if you have something in your heart against someone, God has you under judgment. And if the trumpet were to blow now, you would not go up because there is sin in your life. And how could you go up and receive a glorified body when there's something you have not made right? You cannot do it. You cannot do it. We cannot receive an eternal body until we have been by the cherubim with the sword in their hand. You can't get back to the tree of life until you overcome. You can't eat of it until you overcome. See, you can't get into the rest of God till you go past the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement means a reconciliation. When there's something in your life that God is not reconciled to God, that you are holding on to and God has condemned, you and God are apart. But you see, when you begin to name these things and agree with God's judgment, you begin to draw nearer to God. But be careful that you don't get to something and fasten on it and refuse to let it go, because then you put yourself in the place of a sinner. You have agreed with Satan rather than God. And that's why the Bible says, there shall not enter into it. See? The liar in these things. So that's why it's so important. And he locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. The flesh is always relieving itself. You follow your flesh, and it's all the time occupied. It's in an uproar from morning till night. You'll be up and down if you follow your flesh. When you follow the Spirit of God, it's level. The screaming stops, the uproar, the moods, the self-pity and everything. It's higher ground. It's a plateau. But when we walk in the soul and the flesh, one day we're on top of the thing. We love everybody. The next day we're down in the mood and the people can't get a decent word out of us, and then we're filled with it. That's the flesh, and that's the characteristic of the soulish life. It's just a yo-yo thing. And sideways, too, already. But the spiritual life is even steady on. This is not subject to this constant relieving of the flesh. And they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idol and escaped to Sarah. And it came about when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 8 years. Now, Ehud represents the overcomers. And as we have been teaching, the overcomers operate so that eventually the rest of Israel, those who mourn in Zion, will be loosed. That's Isaiah 61. See that? So our job is to go through judgment now. Now, God hasn't given that to everyone. How many people do you know that understand about judgment, just what we've gone over tonight? How many Christian people do you know who understand them? See, God hasn't given that to everyone. And you remember the principle is, unto whom much has been given, of them shall much be required. Why God does like he does, I cannot tell you. All I know is, it works. And if we know it, then we are to do it. If Charlie in the Baptist church doesn't know it, then God does not hold him to that. His day will come. But God is forming an overcoming group. And we can't do beans until we ourselves have been overcome. See, we're Lazarus. We're raised from the dead. See, the trumpet signifies the resurrection. Remember Hebrews 6? The doctrine of the resurrection and then eternal judgment. This is what I'm telling you about, is the eternal fire of God. The baptism with fire. And you find in Matthew 25, see Matthew 25, we get into the 41, Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Ehud was a left-handed man. Is that something? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. See, this people going into the eternal fire. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And on that basis, they went into eternal fire. Now notice in Hebrews 6, see, we have in Hebrews 6, 1, therefore leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, Hebrews 6, 1, let us press on to maturity, which is what we're doing tonight, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, which remember the Spirit was given by laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, which is trumpets. See, like Lazarus, and then eternal judgment, which is when Christ, see, Christ called Lazarus forth, but who took off his grave clothes? The people standing around. See, Jesus could have struck them off, but Jesus never does things that someone else can do. God is very frugal in what he does. Now, only Christ could raise him from the dead, but the people standing around could take off the grave clothes. So, when you start in the kingdom walk, you're like Lazarus, all round about with the grave clothes of sin. See, he was raised on the fifth day. See, he'd been dead 4 days. He was raised on the fifth day, speaking of trumpets. The voice of Christ came to him as a trumpet. Lazarus, come forth! And so that's what happens after Pentecost. The trumpet of Christ the King comes to us, and we come forth, but we are bound. And now it's time for us to deliver one another. Praise the Lord. Well, when you get delivered so far, you can deliver yourself. You just need people to help you get started. Then you can take off the rest of the wrappings yourself. That gives you a little more privacy, but no less burning. Praise God. Now, I hope you feel good and convicted and guilty. That's a good, healthy feeling. Oh, that's a wonderful feeling. It's good for us. Yeah, what's bad is when we're all sure and assured and full of hatred and bitterness toward everybody and smug in our little nest is bad news. But when we're all unsettled and off base and scared, that's good for us. That's the kind of ground you can water. It's ground that's been plowed. Can't do much when it's all crusted over. Praise the Lord. Do you feel good and rattled tonight? Lord, we just acknowledge to you, Lord, that we have the sin in our flesh, Lord. And Lord, you don't deliver us all at once, but it's a little bit at a time. You peel off the bandages, Lord. As we walk in the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, Lord, we We come to you, Lord, and I want to bring to your attention tonight, Lord, something that just came up to my attention, which is the spirit of greed, Lord. I had never realized there's such a thing, but I see, Lord, where this is an abomination to you, Lord, that we should have so much and others have so little. And Lord, you're the only one that can show us what to do. But we do confess it to you as sin. Let's take a moment right now. Maybe something came to you while we were speaking that's sin. Why don't you tell the Lord about it right now, that it's sin? And tell him you no more. So you can't tell him it's sin unless you tell him that by his grace you won't do it anymore. As soon as he delivers you, you want it out. Do not agree with it. You do not countenance it. Lord, take out of us all the lust, all the evil thinking, the bitterness. Jesus, the pride and self-aggrandizement. Lord, hallelujah. Lord, we remember Dives and Lazarus, Lord. We remember that story very well. It reminds us of the world today, Lord. Help us, Jesus, and deliver us, that we may not be counted guilty, Lord, when this comes up for judgment. For we surely, by your grace, are willing to do what you say. You just show us, Lord, and by your grace we'll do it. And the same thing, Lord, if anyone's watching soap operas, I pray, Lord, they'll confess it to you tonight as sin, for it's surely a sin to watch such goings on, people living in adultery and fornication and filth of all kinds. If anyone, Lord, is wandering in his romantic imaginations, Lord, we confess it to you as sin. As sin. It is sin. There's nothing else to be said for it. Whatever else, Lord, was mentioned tonight, Lord, we say that it is for the lake of fire. Lord, I say that greed is for the lake of fire, and I don't want it in me. I say, Lord, that it is for the lake of fire. And all the people said, amen, amen. God, take it from us. Take it from us. And I say that lustful and romantic imaginations are for the lake of fire. I do not want them in my personality. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Lord, I say that violence does not belong in your kingdom, Lord. At times in my life, I have been a violent person. And I see it still trying to latch on to me, Lord. And I just ask you, Lord, I say it belongs in the lake of fire. It does not belong in the kingdom of God. You will not allow it in the lake of fire, in the holy city, around your throne. We say it belongs. We will not countenance violence. We will flee from it. And all the people said, amen. Praise the Lord.